Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Genesis chapter 50. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Genesis chapter 50. And if you have a bookmarker, you might slip a bookmarker in there. We'll turn away for a time and then come back near the end. I want to thank you if you're visiting with us. Thank you for being here and choosing us to worship with. It's truly an admirable thing for you to take time out of your schedule and worship God, even though you may not be in your home city. If you are from the community, we especially want to take an interest in you and get to know you, and vice versa. We want you to get to know us as well. We're going to be meeting again tonight at 6 p.m., and of course we have another Bible study here in the auditorium at 4:30 if you're interested in that too, about the work of the church. I forgot my PowerPoints this morning, so it's too bad, too. They were some of the best you've ever seen, so guess that's my fault. Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Just like that, the book of beginnings has an ending. We're told of the ending of the life of Joseph. He's in Egypt, and we're told that he was in Egypt for about 70 years when he makes his family promise that they will take his bones out, that they will take a coffin out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. I'm sure that many of you remember the story of Joseph and how he got to Egypt. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he ended up in Potiphar's house. And he gained some stature there in Potiphar's house. But then he was framed by Potiphar's wife. He ended up in prison. He gained some stature there. And finally, the Pharaoh of Egypt finds out that he can reveal mysteries, that he can interpret dreams. And he becomes the second in all of the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he saves many people's lives in Egypt and in other nations. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream, which was a dream of grave consequence, that there was going to be an enormous famine all throughout the land. The famine was going to be so bad that it was going to swallow up all of the good years that had preceded it. And so Joseph tells Pharaoh, here's what you need to do. You need to store up some food so that in the bad years you can sell and you can take land in exchange for food, and it became a big money-making thing for Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Well, in the course of time, the brothers of Joseph also became hungry, and they were experiencing the pain of that famine. So they come to Egypt to find food, and there Joseph and his brothers are reunited. And he tells them to go get Jacob, who was still alive, remarkably, and they all move to Egypt, all of the family of Jacob, and there they set up camp there. But one big problem. If you were listening to the scripture reading this morning from Genesis chapter 15, it was just one of the times that God promised that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would inherit a promised land. Land flowing of milk and honey. And that was most definitely not Egypt. So Joseph makes his family promise, when God visits you, and he will surely visit you, I want you to take my bones. I want you to take my coffin. Doesn't sound like a big deal, but as you trace this story, go to Exodus chapter 13 now, it becomes a bigger deal. We're given a few nuggets here and there in the Old Testament. We'll look at them this morning. And then the New Testament, of all things, mentions the fact that Joseph actually mentioned the Exodus and his bones. But begin reading with me in verse 18 of Exodus 13. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. I almost forget this, that You know, when they left Egypt, we normally focus on the fact that they had a lot of possessions, that they were given a lot of possessions. Matter of fact, the promise in Genesis 15 also said that when they came up out of Egypt, they were going to have a lot of possessions. But they didn't just come out with riches. They came up out of the land of Egypt ready for battle. I'm sure it was an anxious and worrisome time. They probably didn't know if there was a nation right around the corner waiting to fight them or whatever. And think about the responsibility that they have on their shoulders and how worrisome the time is. And the leader of this people actually has the wherewithal to say, we need to bring a coffin with us. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. I want you to think for a moment about the responsibility that Moses has on his shoulders. He is leading a mass exodus, possibly of millions of people. I know there's a lot of numbers that get thrown out about how many people were in Israel when they left Egypt. But this is a grave responsibility that Moses has, and he is most definitely the leader appointed by God. And of all the things that would be running through his mind, again, he has the wherewithal to say, we need to get the bones of Joseph, for he made them swear. Now, I'm going to make a bigger point out of this later in the sermon, but I just want to make this point right now as well. How did Joseph know about the promise? Moses was not raised with the Israelites. He was raised as an Egyptian, and then he spent 40 years in Midian. So how does he even know about this? And it most definitely was passed down throughout the generations. Well, as you may well know, Moses never stepped foot in the promised land. Go to Joshua 24. But that's where the coffin was supposed to go. That's where the bones of Joseph were supposed to end up, was in the promised land. But Moses never made it there. God let him see it, but he never stepped foot on it. Through some unbelief and some doubt, God cursed the Israelites with 40 years in the wilderness. And basically what those 40 years ended up being was a death march. God was killing off the generation that had that unbelief and doubt. And only two people from that generation would see the promised land, and that being Joshua and Caleb. But in this death march in the wilderness, Moses goes as well. Well, again, these bones have to exchange hands. Listen to what happens in Joshua 24. Verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, it is almost like the writer. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is inspiring the writer. But it's almost like the writer is wanting to tie up this loose end. You ever read a book or seen a movie where you thought, you know, that little minor story didn't get tied up very well? Or I don't know what happened to that character. And it's almost like the writer, through the Holy Spirit, is saying, I'm going to tie up this little miniature story about the bones of Joseph. As for the bones of Joseph, which he brought, or which the people of Israel brought from the land of Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in a place, in a piece of land that Jacob bought for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. 360 years had gone by since Joseph had made the promise, if my math is correct. Now, they had been there for 70 already. But from the time that we read the promise in Genesis 50 to the time that they left Egypt, 360 years, 40 years in the wilderness, and 7 years of straight fighting. They sacked Jericho, they sacked Ai, and then this. 7 years of war, 40 years in the wilderness, 360 years in Egypt. You would think, somebody would think, what's the big deal about this guy's bones? I'm impressed by the fact that they followed through with this promise. And if you're not impressed by it, go to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11, and this is where the New Testament makes mention of the bones of Joseph. But I'm impressed by the fact that the Hebrew writer does not focus on the Israelites following through with the promise. What the Hebrew writer focuses on is that Joseph even spoke about the Exodus at all, and his bones at all. Read with me verse 22, and we'll begin drawing our lessons from here. Verse 22 of Hebrews 11, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. I'm astounded by what the Hebrew writer does not mention. Again, I'm astounded by the fact that the Israelites even kept the promise at all throughout those years in the wilderness and through war and whatnot. But he doesn't mention that as being by faith. He mentions what Joseph did. And what's more astounding to me is what the Hebrew writer does not say that Joseph did by faith. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, he did some marvelous things by faith, and you're going to mention this one? You're going to leave out all the others? He could have said, by faith, Joseph interpreted dreams. And it was by faith that he did that, because he told them that it was not his ability that he was interpreting the dreams. He told them that there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and that's how I'm getting these messages. The Hebrew writer could have said, by faith, Joseph rejected the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. And it was a decision by faith. It wasn't that he didn't think that she was attractive. He said, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It was a decision of faith. We could say, or the Hebrew writer could say, by faith, Joseph forgave his brothers of doing that dirty act of selling him into slavery. I preached a lesson one time about, I'll just give you the main point, about how forgiveness, forgiving each other, is a matter of faith. And my main text was the text where Peter asked the Lord, how many times should I forgive? Up to seven. He probably thought he was a hot shot by saying up to seven. I'll go up to seven. Should I do up to seven? And Jesus said, where did you hear seven? I never told you seven. Did anyone ever tell you seven? I don't say seven times, Peter, but up to 70 times seven. And we know that that's an unlimited time. You just forgive as many times you need to, Peter. And do you remember the apostles' response after that? Increase our faith. Forgiveness, forgiving each other, is a matter of faith. And so we could say, by faith, Joseph forgave his brothers. We could say, or the Hebrew writer could say, by faith, he trusted the providence of God. Remember, he told his brothers, they were still kind of scared about the retribution that he might bring on them after Jacob had died. And they bring it up to Joseph later on in chapter 49 or 50 there. And Joseph says, look, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I know hindsight is always 20/20, and Joseph could look back and see the hand of God and everything. But still, to look back at all of the evil things and the oppression that he experienced, and to say that God meant that for good, that is a statement of faith. So all of these amazing things that happens in Joseph's life and the faith that he shows, and yet the Hebrew writer mentions this one. Obviously, brethren, there are some serious things that the Hebrew writer wants to point out about this story, and I just want to point out a few of them with you. The first of which is probably the most obvious. The reality of mortality. The Hebrew writer says in verse 22, he was at the end of his life. I thought about doing this, but I took it out. Going to a lot of passages where the person who is about to die speaks about their death. And what I was amazed about is this, is that a lot of godly people right before their death speak about their death in a rather matter-of-fact sort of way. They're not fearful, they're not talking about their old experiences, they just talk about death in a rather matter-of-fact sort of way. And that is the end of all mankind. We are dust, and to dust we will return unless Jesus comes again first. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and look at what he says here about a funeral. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Ecclesiastes, he mentions death several times. Chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 9. Rather a morbid book, unless you have the right perspective about it all. Look at what he says in chapter 7. This is the only one we'll look at. It is better to go to the house of mourning. Now, if you take it in context, we know that this is talking about a funeral, for the latter part of verse 2 says this, than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. We know that's talking about a funeral, the house of mourning, because that's the end of all mankind. Death is the end of all mankind, and the living take it to heart. But I want you to think about a house of feasting for a second. My wife went to a shower yesterday, and she was rubbing it in about how many sweets they had.
at the shower. And we have Thanksgiving dinners. We have Christmas dinners. We have birthday dinners. We have Sunday dinners. We have a lot of days of feast, potlucks or pitch-ins. I love days of feasting. I can really put it down. Why is a funeral better than a Thanksgiving dinner? Because that's the end of all mankind. The end of all mankind is not a day of feasting. The end of all mankind is not whether your next piece of turkey is going to be dark or white, or the nap that you're going to take on Thanksgiving, or the football that's going to take place on Thanksgiving. The end of all mankind is death, unless Jesus comes again. And the living take it to heart. You know, I think a lot about a lot of things on Thanksgiving Day. But very rarely do I ever think about my mortality. If I ever have. But if I go to a funeral, I cannot help but think about my own death. And the living lay it to heart. Is that not what it's talking about? And that's good. It's good for us to think about our own mortality. For we are just vapors, James says, that appear for a little while and then vanish away. I was thinking about making some commentary about James 4 there, about how we're vapor, but I can't say it any better what James said. We're just vapors that appear for a little while and then we vanish away. You ever taken a walk through a cemetery before? I took a walk, I went to a funeral up in Prescott about three and a half years ago. And I was way early. It was a graveside service, so I took a stroll. It was such a beautiful day. And I remember looking at the tombstones. And you know what struck me that day? How many young people had died? And by young, I mean 40s, 50s. That's not even retirement age. This person isn't even done with their career. And there were so many of them. You know, the first couple I thought, well, maybe they got in a car accident or something. Listen, there were so many of them, you couldn't say that about all of them. There's just no way. On the way to services this morning, you know what Vera told me about? Her second cousin having a heart attack, early 40s, dead. Early 40s. You know, we spend life thinking about the future, and I'm just as guilty as anybody. Vera and I talk about this, where we're going to live, what we're going to do. We talk about where your kids are going to go to college or whatever. But we are not promised that. And all we have is right now. And the sooner we realize our mortality, the better decisions we will make right now. The second main point that I want to point out about the bones of Joseph and Joseph speaking about the Exodus is this. Death is very focusing. We had one of the elders up in Prescott gave a Wednesday night invitation back in 2009, shortly after I had gotten there. And his aunt passed away. She had a grave illness and she was on her, for lack of a better term, she was on her deathbed for a long time. And she passed away, and Mark Vaughn gave a beautiful invitation. He said that it is good to be with people who are about to die. He said, no, I'm not talking about elderly, because a lot of elderly people are in great condition, some better than us, younger. He said, it is good to be around people who are about to die because they are focused. They are focused on what matters, and then the invitation became, what does matter? What matters most? And what does matter most? You ever been around somebody who is about to die? Are they talking about their sports teams? Are they talking about money? Are they talking about their next vacation? I came across a comic that I was thinking about putting on my PowerPoint, but I decided against it, and I guess it didn't matter anyway because I forgot them. But this comic was this person on a hospital bed. They're hooked up to an IV. They're hooked up to every machine possible. You could tell this person is about to die, and they have two family members or two friends right beside the hospital bed. And the person who is about to die, they say this, I only have one regret. I didn't spend more time on the internet. Did anyone ever say that? We don't say that, do we? Joseph can speak about anything he wants. But he's not talking about all the things he did for Egypt. He's not talking about all of his career stories. He's not talking about regrets or the things that he could puff up his chest about. What he's speaking about is the homeland, the promised land, and we've got one too. For here we have no lasting city, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, but we seek the city that is to come. And I wonder if we would have the courage on our deathbed to speak with our family about our homeland rather than our experiences here on earth. Death is focusing, and that is a good thing. Third thing that I learned about Joseph and him speaking about the Exodus and his coffin or bones is his trust in God's promises. He is so convicted and he is so confident that God is going to fulfill the promise. Go back to Genesis chapter 50, if you got your marker there. I want you to look at how he words this. In verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you. And if you drop down to verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. You hear how he says it? God is going to visit you, people. God will surely visit you. He's not saying, I hope this happens. It should happen. You know, God said something to Abraham, and it should happen at some point. I think this will happen. He says, it will happen, and it will surely happen. And don't you want that kind of conviction, and don't you want that kind of confidence? Well, where that confidence comes from, beloved, is trusting in God's promises. Have you ever been asked the question, by somebody who is a skeptic or somebody that is trying to play devil's advocate, they say, do you think I'm going to hell? Tell me, you think I'm going to hell? One of these days, I don't know if I have the courage and I don't know if I could say it gentle enough. But at times I feel like saying this, if God keeps his promises, I absolutely believe you are going there. If God keeps his promises, for he said he's sending back the Lord Jesus to take vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he keeps promises, that's exactly where those people are headed. To the deep, dark, fiery pit, the abyss. I want to tell you, if you've never obeyed the gospel, I'm convicted that's where you're headed. In all love, in all seriousness. On the flip side of that, I speak a lot about confidence of salvation. And confidence of salvation is found in the same reason, that God keeps his promises, that we're saved by grace through faith, that I gain access into grace through my faith, and I just put my stamp right there. If he's faithful, which he is. Listen to these passages I wrote down, and this is really where I wish I had my PowerPoints. But this is a series of passages that speak about the faithfulness of God and how it is just a recurring theme throughout the entire Old and New Testaments. But I want to say a few things after each one. Psalm 89, verse 1, with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. I thought about writing the entire sermon about passing everything down to further generations, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. It's all over this story. As we mentioned at the beginning, how did Moses even know about the promises that Joseph made his brothers swear? It had to have been passed down. He wasn't raised with the Israelites. He spent 40 years in Midian. How did Joseph know about the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because God only directly gave that promise to those three men. It had to have been passed down to future generations, right? He had to have gotten that from his dad, Jacob, probably. And how did they go 360 years in Egypt and know about this promise? And how did it get passed? How did his coffin get passed through the wilderness? Unless there was something said to generations. And what the psalmist says is, I'm going to make known to all generations, to any kid that comes across my lap, I'm going to make known your faithfulness. And parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents, great-greats, if you've got them, make that your goal, to make known his faithfulness, not just these little songs, but to actually tell them that God is faithful in all that he does. Psalm 89, verse 8, same psalm. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with all your faithfulness around you. I'm blown away by how many times the scripture talks about God's mighty power and his faithfulness in the same breath. But I suppose that it shouldn't surprise me, because really his mighty power in his providence and how he can manipulate certain events to keep faithfulness really is a sign of both his faithfulness and mighty power. So it shouldn't surprise me that it's mentioned in the same breath. The next psalm does it the same way, almost. Psalm 146 and verse 6. God who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them. That's his creative power. That's his mighty power. Who keeps faith forever. Again, his mighty power and faithfulness being mentioned in the same breath. Lamentations 3 verse 23. Jeremiah said, great is your faithfulness. You know what I know about Lamentations 23? It is one of the most depressing chapters in all the Bible. The first part of it is, he talks about all the oppression and the hardship and the violence that he has seen, and Jeremiah saw just about anything he could see. And yet he ends chapter 3 by talking about the mercies and the blessings of God are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I want to make this point about suffering. If we see suffering, oppression, violence, it is not a reflection on God's holiness or faithfulness. And you can learn that from Lamentations chapter 3. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, last one. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I probably would think the Hebrew writer would say it like this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope because we need to be faithful, because it's important that we be faithful. But what he says is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope because God is. Let's be like God. And this is where our confidence and our conviction can be, in God's faithfulness, that everything that he said about judgment, about death, about the work of the church, just put it in stone. All flesh is like grass, and the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord does what? It endures forever. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I'm jealous of the conviction and the confidence that Joseph has to speak about the Exodus, to make mention of his bones. But as I've said in the sermon already, we can have that conviction and that confidence. We are dust, and to dust we shall return unless the Lord Jesus comes first. And whether he comes or whether we die, we can be sure that we'll be saved if we'll be found in Jesus Christ. At the end of the sermon, we always like to give people the opportunity, although the lesson may not have been about obeying him per se, to give you the opportunity to obey him if you know what to do. And if you don't know what to do, we extend the invitation to study with us. Let's get down into the scripture. Let's find out what you need to do to be saved. But if you know and you want to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, we bid you to come as together we stand and sing.